Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world, and welcome to The Crossed in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to join me this morning on my radio program. Today is already, we're halfway through the month of January. Today is Thursday, January 14th, 2021. I almost said 2020. I got to get used to 2021. I want to take you directly this morning to the news. I got this story just a couple of days in Iran news, and it's really sad to me. If you all remember back about 6 months ago when the culture of death, that is the Iranian government, executed a prominent wrestler who was falsely accused of killing someone in self-defense. He was well known all over the world, not just Iran, and his name was Navid Afkari. And the Wrestling Association spoke out against him. Well, guess what? They are going to do it again. And I'm reading now from the Fox News Alert. A top U.S. State Department official came out swinging on Sunday against the Islamic Republic of Iran's plan to execute another wrestler after Tehran's rulers publicly hanged the champion wrestler Navid Afkari in September on widely criticized trumped-up charges. Now, this is from Eli Kohanan. He's the State Department's special envoy. The Iranian regime must be held accountable for their vile human rights abuses and their attempt to cling to power through execution. And he said that to Fox News. The name of this wrestler that they plan to execute, and it's imminent, his name is Mehdi al-Husseini. He is from Amnajeshk in the province of Khuzestan. He was arrested all the way back in 2015 and charged with premeditated murder, supposedly committed during some kind of group brawl. And it's really unclear whether Iran's regime forced Hussein or Husseini to confess to a crime he did not commit. Now, this is the normal tactics: forced confessions, videotaped on state TV, disseminated out over the internet, and it's made to look like the person in prison, in custody, is really guilty of these charges, but of course he is not. We really need to look at what's going on here, because this is very, very troubling, that the way that they are behaving, they're a crumbling government. The supreme leader is very ill. There's a story that he transferred his power to his son a month or so ago. And so they're doing everything they can to stay afloat. Now, their only hope, really, is Biden, the Biden presidency. And they're hoping against hope that somehow they can reach another nuclear deal and take these sanctions off their back, because they're convinced that Joe Biden certainly is not Donald Trump. And he will do that for him. He will intervene and say, okay, guys, we need to get along here. You just can't create any nuclear weapons. You can't do this. You can't do that. We'll take the sanctions off. And what we'll have once again, what we're going to have once again is another appeasement of the mullahs. So like I mentioned, they're doing this to stay in power. These executions gives them a sense of control and power. And that's what they're doing. Now, this wrestler, I got a picture of him right here, a very, very strong, muscular athlete. He's 29 years old. And there's just no reason for what they are doing. And what the European Union that backs this regime, they need to back off their financial investments. They need to ask themselves, at what point do you consider a state a bad actor and then take action accordingly? This is from the State Department, who fled the Islamic Republic of Iran with her family back in 1979 when she was six to escape its repressive state policies. It is when the state underwrites terrorism and causes instability in entire regions. It is when the state starves its own people while enriching its leadership. It is when the state commits mass human rights violations against its own citizen. The Iranian regime, you can check all the boxes, they do all of the above. Back in September, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo imposed sanctions against Judge Saeed Mahmoud Sadati of Branch 1 of the Revolutionary Court of Shiraz for his role in the alleged extrajudicial killing of Navid Akhtari. Neither the United Nations nor the European Union have sanctioned Iran's regime for its hanging of Akhtari. They need to get on board, and they need to step up and speak out about this. Amnesty International previously said there were systematic violations of fair trial rights in the Islamic Republic, and forced confessions, as I mentioned, obtained under torture and other ill treatment were broadcast on state television, and they've been using these, the courts that is, have been using all of these things to issue the convictions. So again, we are going to take up the cause of this new wrestler, of Mehdi al-Husseini, and we need to speak out for him. We need to create a petition and to get it out over the internet. This is horrible. I wanted to mention also Masih Alinejad, who's a women's rights activist and a founder of the My Stealthy Freedom effort. She tweeted, "We are standing behind you to save the life of Mehdi al-Husseini. Navid Akhtari was tortured and murdered a few months ago. We don't forget and we don't forgive." And so really she is calling on the wrestling federations to get behind this and to stand behind the life of Mehdi al-Husseini. Remember his name. His face is going to be up on my Facebook page a lot. And we are going to fight to keep this man alive. Well, speaking of what the Iranian regime is doing to its own people, I cannot even begin to fathom this next story. And you, when you hear it, you're not going to be shocked. You should be, but this is the common tactics of a regime that is a death culture regime out of control. Just about a week ago on Friday, the Iranian regime's supreme leader, Al-Khamenei, banned the import of credible American and British COVID-19 vaccines to Iran, which really confirms the regime's intention of killing Iran's en masse. You know, way back in February, when they weren't honest with the people of Iran, they would get out and celebrate the anniversary of the Islamic regime. And there was elections going on. They let them go out in mass knowing that there was COVID and that the disease and the virus was spreading and people were infected. There has been massive deaths. According to sources, I can't confirm this, but according to sources I have, the number of COVID-19 fatalities in Iran is rapidly approaching 200,000, and it's due to the Iran regime's mismanagement of the outbreak and the mullah's systematic inaction. Khamenei, why did he do this? He banned the import of vaccines. While people see that even in countries like Iraq and Afghanistan, the coronavirus outbreak has subsided. Now, they need to demand that this vaccine be purchased. Khamenei's remarks clarify that he was behind the regime's delay in procuring this vaccine. Shortly after Khamenei, Hassan Rouhani, the president of Iran, who after failing to portray international sanctions as an obstacle to purchase vaccine, confirmed his role in the supreme leader's plan in killing people. He repeated the bogus claims of Khamenei. These are the claims of Khamenei, that the United States and the United Kingdom intend to test their vaccine on Iranians. So they're suspicious that there is something in these vaccines to kill them. They're very paranoid. And this is one of the reasons they give for not importing the vaccine. This should be condemned. The World Health Organization responded to Khamenei's claim by urging countries not to politicize the distribution of COVID-19 vaccines. That's exactly what they are doing. Mansoura Mills, a researcher for Amnesty International, said the ban by the regime was in step with the authorities' decades-long contempt for human rights, including the right to life and health. Iranians also used social media to condemn the supreme leader's remarks, calling him and his regime despicable and pointing to the regime's vaccination scam, saying, "You used to say we are going to import vaccines. What happened now?" People also added, "Your regime is more disgraced than ever. This is enough for your destruction." The authorities, including Rouhani and Khamenei, are aware of people's increasing hatred toward the regime. The regime leaders are still haunted by what they call in the nightmare of the November 9, 2019 uprising. Now, you remember back then, I don't know if you do remember, Khamenei's real intention of calling the pandemic, he called it a divine blessing and a test. He did. His real intention of calling it that is his regime's international inaction in the face of this crisis. And now banning the import of vaccines really are a part of the regime's strategy to quell the recessive society by using mass casualties. Khamenei also makes huge profits and further plunders the national wealth by promoting the so-called domestic vaccine, which is exclusively produced by execution of Imam Khomeini's orders, a financial institution under his control. Now, you cannot begin to fathom all of the reasons of why they are doing this. It will kill people. Can you put yourself in the places of these doctors and nurses in Iran that are dedicated to preserving human life? And here along comes a vaccine that can kill the virus, create herd immunity, and begin to see Iran come back to some normalcy. It's out there now. It's available. And you have the leader of your country refusing to import it. Now, I am sure somewhere on the black market and other places that this regime are going to have themselves inoculated. Oh, they're going to preserve their life. But damn to hell with anybody else's life. This is got to be condemned. Something has to be done about it. This is suicide. This is mass execution of your own people. And so I speak out this morning, and I'm thinking of the committed doctors and nurses in Iran. I have read the stories of these people on the front lines. Many doctors and nurses have died simply because they lack inadequate supplies to deal with patients that are infected with this virus. I know I have a friend and her son that I have met with online and teaching them the Bible. She works at a hospital in Tehran. And a couple of times we couldn't meet because she was sick. She had this virus. Now, thankfully, she recovered. But she works in ultrasound. She has direct contact with patients. And of course, the hospital in Tehran is overwhelmed and stressed with patients. But one of the reasons that she mentioned to me that she got it is they just don't have enough supplies to go around. And this is a country that is under siege, that has a death threat by the government. You know, just like I mentioned in the first story, they're going to go ahead and execute another well-known wrestler. They have a vindictiveness against athletes in this country, and especially those that are well-known or well-recognized. And then on top of it, they're not importing the vaccine, which can be life-saving for the people of Iran. So we need to really gather together and speak out for the people of Iran. And we need to speak out and we need to pray that God will open a door in this country and to stop the spread of this horrible virus with a vaccine that can be implemented and can be given to the population and begin to see people return to some normalcy. This is just absolutely awful. One of the things that I report about quite often here on the Cross in the Desert is the house church movement, or the underground church in Iran. And I have such admiration and respect for these people because they risk their lives on a daily basis to follow Jesus. And we read the Bible here in the West, and we see these scripture passages, like, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 to 23, I think, where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, unless you are willing to daily take up your cross and follow me, unless you're willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we think about that very confronting claim by Christ. But we don't understand it unless we're in the context of the Iran house church movement. Because very quickly, people who sign up to be Christians and then find out that their lives are on the line and they could go to prison, very quickly it's going to weed out the true from the false disciples. When Jesus says, unless you willing each day to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. That is, you need to submit to my will. You're not on the throne anymore. Deny yourself. You need to be willing to take up the cross daily and follow me. The Iranian house church movement understands that. And very soon, like I mentioned, the true and the false disciples are weeded out. Because once those that claim to follow Jesus find out the real cost about it, and they're not willing to hang around. The Iranian house church movement understands a passage like Luke chapter 9, where Jesus talked about true discipleship. I want to share with you this morning a story. It's through Open Doors, and it's about the power of God in Iranian prison. And it's the story of a pastor who says, I can't live without Jesus. In today's 21st century Iran, the church is increasingly under intensifying persecution from both society and the state, as Christianity and anyone involved in spreading it is seen as a threat to the republic's Islamic identity. But like the early church of Acts that expanded exponentially in the face of persecution, the persecuted church of Iran is also multiplying and experiencing explosive growth. This is the story of former house church leader Wahid, and he shows why there is such a powerful force, a powerful underground church, which is purported to be the fastest underground church in the world. I'm reading this from Open Doors. It's a great article. It's by Linda Lowry. She writes a lot of stories about Christians in the Middle East. And so I want to share this with you because I want to inspire you as a Christian here living in the West, what it means to follow Jesus, and to really encourage you to pray for these Iranian people. And before I read this, I want to say to you, I have a page called Praying for the Persecuted Church. It has a good traffic on that page. I feature stories from Open Doors, stories of Christians like Wahid here in Iran, all over the world, that are suffering in persecuted countries. Now, on the 2021 World Watch List, Open Doors, the number one country that is the most dangerous country in the world to be a Christian in is still North Korea. The number eight country on their list is Iran. So they are still in the top 10, if you will, of one of the most dangerous countries in the world to be a Christian. I have put a page up on my Praying for the Persecuted Church page where you can download in your phone, in your tablet, in your computer. You can print it. You can download the 2021 World Watch List from Open Doors. They are going to share with you the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. Each country, they'll have some information and some stories. But this is a daily guide to pray for these Christians in these countries. And today we are talking about the number eight country on the cross in the desert. It's the country of Iran. And this is Wahid's story. You can find this story up on my Praying for the Persecuted Church page. He says on Sundays, we have about 200 attendees here. Wahid says, inviting us into the church he pastors abroad. And he's talking about a different church. A spacious hall with a stage full of instruments. It's vastly different from the church he pastored in Iran, where that church was no bigger than a living room. The worship band at that house church in Iran was just a simple cassette player. Still, it wasn't Wahid's own choice to leave his country. He led a good life, ran a dry cleaning business, but because of his decision to follow Jesus, increasing pressure forced him to flee. Now he lives in another country in the region with thousands of other refugees. Wahid is married, and he's the proud father of a 2.5-year-old son. In this interview, speaking to Linda, he shows a picture of a curly-haired boy. His own growing up years were challenging. He is a child of divorced parents. It wasn't so great, he admits. It made me feel sad. The real depression kicked in after Wahid's mother died. He had lived with her all of his life, and as a young teenager, had to live with a father who gave him really very little love. Wahid was raised as a Muslim, but the circumstances in his life made him despise Islam. As a teenager, he hated his life. He shares how meeting Jesus changed his life. One of his friends had become a Christian and told him about his new faith. "It's hard to explain what happened to me," Wahid says. "I could say that something changed in my heart. I felt a warmth deep down inside of me." That night, Wahid found Christ. He says, "I always thought my circumstances had to change for me to lose my depression," he says. "But when I found Jesus, I realized that I needed someone to change me from the inside to feel at peace. I needed Jesus." Now, when Wahid entered the house church in Iran, he had to reach back a long way to that first experience of finding peace in Jesus, because while the other believers accepted him and loved him unconditionally, the outside world was harsh toward his newfound faith. "My father rejected me, and I was also denied a job because I didn't want to sign a form stating that I was a Muslim." Persecution grew worse when Wahid started attending an underground church and later even became a leader in it. I want to just pause here and tell you something that you might not know in this story. The majority of leaders in these house church movements are women. Now, isn't that interesting? You know, in Iran, women are oppressed. They're treated like second-class citizens. When it comes to the house churches, when they find Christ, they are raised up to be leaders. I just love this. I love the way that the church turns the situation around for women, does an about-face, and will not allow women to be oppressed in God's kingdom. When they become Christians, they are treated, regardless of their gender, to be qualified leaders in the church. Why can't we in the West follow this example? Why are we twisting the Bible out of context and won't let women teach and lead? They are allowed to do that in the Iranian underground church. I just wanted to share that with you. Persecution now is growing worse for Wahid. He's attending this underground church, and like I said, later he becomes a leader in it. One day when I went to church, I got a threatening call from the government. After that, I always had a sense of being followed and my phone tapped, which is really not an unusual thing in Iran. Tensions arise, and for a whole year, the house church even decided to split up into smaller groups of two or three people, and they did this to avoid government attention. Instead of meeting corporately, they splintered for safety's sake. Well, but Wahid said that didn't help. One day, when 25 believers had gathered, the security forces entered the house, shouting, cursing, and filming everything. Wahid says, I will never forget that night. I still remember the children crying with fear. It was just so difficult to watch. Well, you know the story. Wahid and many other church members ended up in prison, first in isolated cells, then in the overcrowded general wards. At night, they had to sleep pressed together like books in a library. But by day, they struggled with the overcrowded sanitary facilities. Wahid developed serious lung issues because of the bad conditions in prison. He said, I often dreamed of getting out of prison, but when I woke up, I realized again that I was still inside. But wherever they were and how bad the conditions and circumstances were, one thing remained constant. These believers still had the joy of Jesus inside of them. We all prayed for one another, Wahid shares, and we would evangelize a lot in prison, even though we were not allowed to, and they would be watching us. This just shows you and me that the church in Iran won't be stopped. The church did not die in prison. Many came to faith through Wahid and his fellow church members, even through his imprisonment and subsequent pressure that forced him out of Iran. The church in Iran continues to grow. It was back in 2016 that Operation World named Iran, this is 4 or 5 years ago, as having the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. Compared to roughly 500 known Christians back in 1979, right now there are now approximately 500,000, up to 1 million secret believers. And according to Alam Ministries, an organization founded in 1990 by Iranian church leaders, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. The church continues to grow. And there is this tension, of course, between the government and the church. As Christianity grows rapidly in Iran, the Islamic government and the clergy in power are just alarmed. They're afraid of it. Ahmadinejad in 2005, excuse me. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran in 2005, said, I am going to stamp out Christianity in my country. Well, 15 years later, it's the fastest growing underground church in the world. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the only strategy the government has to slow down the growth of the house church is through a campaign of fear, violence, intimidation. And of course, it will increase. But the church that Jesus founded upon the rock of who he is continues to grow despite increasing and intensifying persecution. It's because of people like Wahid who won't give up on their faith when they face persecution. For Wahid, that isn't even a logical argument. I need Jesus, he says. Without Jesus, I had no life, no hope. I can't live without Jesus for one moment. None of us can. Praise God for this man. Waheed is a living, breathing example of what it means to follow Jesus, to love him, and he is the greatest treasure. And when he didn't give up on his faith, the church in Iran continues to grow. Please continue to pray for Waheed. He's no longer in Iran. He's a church leader in another country, but he is still following Jesus. He is still standing for the truth. What an example Waheed is to you and me. I want to take a brief song break right now. This is a song from Jeremy Camp that sums up everything that we've been talking about in Waheed's testimony. Give me Jesus, right here on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
In the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me
Very powerful worship music from Jeremy Camp. Just give me Jesus. That's what Waheed said. I can't live without Jesus. Just give me him. What is it about Jesus that people can't live without? What makes people who had a rich, complete, invigorative lifestyle suddenly give it all up to follow Jesus? This morning I want to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, the infinite value of knowing Jesus. There's a big difference between filling your mind with a lot of facts. You can study history. You can study the life of Christ. You can admire him. There's a big difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. The difference is how it transforms your life and how it transformed the life of one Pharisee who became the biggest champion of Christianity in the New Testament. I want to read to you this morning from the New Living Translation in Philippians chapter 3. I want to talk to us about the infinite value of knowing Christ. Here in the church in Philippi, there were some false teachers that had come in to unsettle the church and to corrupt the true gospel. And the Apostle Paul, as the premier apostle, who we're going to talk about today, is defending the gospel against this group he calls dogs. They're Judaizers. He says to the Philippians, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Watch out for them, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own effort, I have even more. Now, Paul is saying they're corrupting the gospel. They're adding to God's grace and faith, something you must do to truly be saved, and that is physical circumcision, which was under the old covenant. He is saying no to that. And he is saying, we don't put any confidence in our human effort to become righteous before a holy God. And this is where Paul says, if anyone had reason to boast of all that I've accomplished, and I could lay at the feet of Christ and say, this is my acceptance with you, all that I am and what I've done. He said, if anyone could do that, that's me. That's me. He said in verse 5, I was circumcised when I was 8 years old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there was ever one. I was so jealous, or so zealous, as a member of the Pharisees. I demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Now, Paul lays out his credentials. If there's anyone that can boast before a holy God of how strict he was in his observance of the law and how zealous he was as a Pharisee, he was circumcised. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the real, authentic Hebrew. He said, I gave that up all one day. And, of course, in Acts chapter 22, we see that Paul was on the way to have more Christians killed. He was riding in the desert, and Jesus appeared to him. He fell off of his donkey, and Jesus came into the life of Paul, who was once Saul and now became Paul. He came into his heart in a dramatic way. He appeared to him in a vision. And it completely transformed this zealous Pharisee. And now he says, with all that I learned, in verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider all of them worthless because of what Christ has done. Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I became righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. There is so much here, and I want to go through it. I want you to imagine, let's say, okay, someone like a Jeff Bezos, who has achieved infinite worth as the founder, the CEO of Amazon. He controls an awful lot of wealth, and a lot of that wealth is accrued through online shopping and sales. He's one of the most powerful rich men in the world, beside maybe someone like an Elon Musk. But think about it. Sitting on top of the world, and then one day, that person, like a Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, has a radical encounter with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And they find in Jesus the greatest treasure that money cannot buy. They find in Jesus the greatest peace that passes all understanding. They find in Jesus an opportunity to use their position to influence the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, they give up all of that so-called wealth, status, and position to follow him. The Apostle Paul said in verse 7, I once thought all of my learning, all of my obedience, all of my wealth, all of my spiritual rich treasures was so valuable, but now I consider them worthless. Some translation says dung. I consider them dung because of what Christ has done. In comparison to Christ, all of this accrued wealth and status and position is meaningless because it doesn't compare with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have discarded all of this, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and identify with him. The Apostle Paul said, I was trained as a zealous Pharisee. I was trying to appease a holy God with my obedience to the law. And then I discovered that we are not made right through obedience to the law, but by faith alone in Christ. I am trusting in what Christ has done for me. He gives me his righteousness and his perfection as a gift. I can never, through all of my learnedness and studying and obedience, ever, ever become righteous in his sight. And Paul discovered the joy of getting off the treadmill of works, righteousness, and perfection to embrace the gift of grace offered to him by Christ. And he threw all of that excess baggage of learning away, counting it as dung. What do you think about that? That the most powerful man in the world, the richest man in the world, that has it seemingly all, that is sitting on top of the world, one day they could find their hope and their freedom in Jesus and find that the wealth and their status and their position is dung and worthless compared to knowing and following Jesus. Paul found that out. But then Paul didn't stop there. He discovered that amazing gift of salvation, and God has used him in an incredible way. He wrote two-thirds of a New Testament. He was all over Asia, founding churches, pastoring churches, if you will, equipping other believers to become pastors. Paul worked tirelessly day and night. He suffered exponentially for following Jesus. But it was his greatest joy, even in the midst of persecution, even in prison. He spent most of his life in prison. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament while in prison, the prison letters. It was the greatest thrill of his life to suffer for Christ, because he found out that all of his so-called religious knowledge was worthless compared to the treasure that is found in Jesus. Now let me ask you this question. Maybe you're someone that has studied the Bible. You might even have been someone that has went to the original languages. You've studied Hebrew and Greek. And you're admired among your peers as someone that has an outstanding knowledge of not just the history of the Bible, how the Bible came to be the Bible, but you also have studied theology, and you've become very familiar with the teachings of the Bible. You're very fluent in the language of the Bible. But there's just something missing. There's something that's not right. And maybe it's because you have amassed all of this knowledge and all of this understanding, but you don't know Christ. And that's very possible. Let me tell you why. Jesus said in one of his most well-recognized sermons, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me on that day, that is Judgment Day, and will say, "Lord, Lord, look at all of we've done. We have taught in your name. We've cast out demons in your name." And these people that claim to be believers are coming before Jesus, boasting in what they know and what they've done. And Jesus said, "And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Now that is frightening. That's frightening. You stand before Jesus at the end of time. You are convinced that all that you know and you've done is going to impress him. And so instead of falling at his feet and saying, "Lord, thank you for being merciful to me, the sinner," instead you come to him boasting about your good works and what you've done. And the shocking reaction is that Jesus says, "I don't have a relationship with you. I never knew you." I am convinced that there are many people like that, that they have a knowledge and a zeal like the Apostle Paul, and they really feel as though that they are well-versed in everything that the Scripture says, but they're missing the most important thing. They're missing having a relationship with the Lord of the universe. It's frightening, because it's possible. The Apostle Paul is the primary example of a man who said to the Philippian Christians, "Look, you know me. You know how I excelled as a Pharisee." But he was blinded. His zeal was fanatical, but he lacked a proper understanding, a proper knowledge, a proper relationship with the Lord of the universe. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying and acknowledging. There's nothing wrong with learning the languages. There's nothing wrong with studying the history and the theology. That's all important. But unless you know Jesus, it's going to be all in vain. And that's why the goal of the Christian life is not just amassing knowledge and being busy in ministry. It is knowing Jesus intimately. It is knowing him as Lord, in that you come before him in humility. You bow before him and recognize that you are nothing without him. That was the testimony of Wahid, the Iranian church leader. He says, I am nothing without Jesus. Keith Green, from Last Days Ministries, you know him, used to sit on airplanes flying. He was surrounded by Hare Krishnas who were chanting about Krishna. And Keith Green mentioned, he said, I listen to this and I pray for them and I wonder how can they live without Jesus. He wrote a song about that. How can they live without Jesus? And that is the question of the ages. How? Well, it's because we're blind and we need our eyes opened. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20:22. When on the road to Emmaus, he was ready to go and persecute more Christians. And Jesus had a calling on his life that Paul didn't know. And he appeared to him. And in this radical vision, his life was radically changed forever. Sometimes that's what we need. To shake us up. We need to have a radical confrontation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I know I love the study of the Bible, the study of church doctrine, the study of church history. I love that. But my love for Jesus had better be more than that. My love for him is so important. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, in writing letters to the churches, to the church at Ephesus, he commended them for having strong leadership, for having strong doctrine, for exposing false apostles. He commended them for their knowledge. But he says, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. You're just going through the motions of ministry. And you have disconnected from me. Come back to your first love. So it's possible to be so busy and equipped that we miss out on really knowing Christ as our first love. How do I get back to that? Are you one of those people burnt out that has a knowledge but not an intimacy? You just come to Christ. You cry out to Jesus. You say, Jesus, I want you to be my first love. I want you to be priority in everything. I want to know you intimately. And that is the goal of the Christian life this morning. To know him intimately. And we do that by daily coming before him and crying out for his grace and his power and his purpose in our lives. He is first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. But we love God with everything within us. Now, we all fall short, every one of us. We can never boast that we've loved God completely in any one day. We need to be humble always on each day. Say, Lord God, forgive me, cleanse me, rejuvenate me. Philippians chapter 3 is probably the most important chapter we can read at the beginning of a new year, that we get the priority of who Christ is first in our lives, that he is first above everything and anything. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. It profits you nothing. Jesus needs to be your first love. Jesus needs to be the center of everything you say and do. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I want to know him. I want to be conformed unto his death. I want this. I want this experience. I want this reality in my life first and foremost. I haven't obtained anything, Paul said, but I press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And it comes down to that knowing him and being known by him. The most frightening words any of us could hear is that I never knew you. Depart from me, you accursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I shudder to think that that could be any of us. But if we know him, and we know him intimately, and we have an assurance, and that is our first priority, everything else flows from that. So make Philippians chapter 3 this core scripture, is what you study in the beginning of this new year. Everything else will flow from that. Jesus is Lord. I want to thank you today for spending time with me on the cross in the desert. Please remember Mehdi Al-Husseini, the wrestler that's in imminent threat to execution. Please pray that God will miraculously intervene and spare him. Please pray for the church leader, Wahid, who, as he continues ministry, that God would continue to use him in an amazing way. Please pray for the people of Iran that are being singled out as not receiving this vaccine. This is a death sentence for them. They need our voices and they need our prayers. And I am so grateful that you take some time to listen to this. Please share it on your timeline. Please share it with your friends. Please pray for the church this year. Go to my Praying for the Persecuted Church page and download that worldwide watch list from Open Doors. It's on my Praying for the Persecuted Church page. You can pray every day for our brothers and sisters under persecution and trial. I want you to have a great weekend. Be safe. Take care of yourself. And I will see you again on Monday on the cross in the desert. God bless. Thank you.